The following message on John 15, verse 11, is the 121st in the series on John's Gospel. It was delivered on Sunday, July 30, 2006, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to John's Gospel, chapter 15. For several weeks we have been considering in this text our Lord's use of the imagery of a vine and its branches. And there we've seen that Christ underscores the critical or vital importance of ongoing communion with Himself. But let us look together, beginning in verse 1, and we will read through verse 11. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken to His disciples on the evening in which He was betrayed. He says, "I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. For without Me or apart from Me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide or remain in Me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be My disciples. As the Father loved Me, I also have loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Over the last several weeks, we have considered a number of things in this text, most especially the entreaty that our Lord frames in these words, "Abide in Me, and I in you." We have seen that the Lord urges us to energetically maintain a vital relationship with Himself. And the premise that stands behind this entreaty is a very simple one, illustrated in the image of the vine and its branches. In order to live a fruitful Christian life, we need strength-giving fellowship from Christ. We need sap from the vine. And without it, we will be barren in our walk and barren in His service. But He promises, "He who abides in Me and I in him, this one or this branch bears much fruit." Last time we began to consider verses 9 through 11. There again Jesus says, "As the Father," or "like the Father loved Me, I also have loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus continues in these words with the subject of abiding in Him. And we saw that in this text, our Lord traces from its eternal and divine fountainhead a freely flowing blessing that is promised to all who abide in Him. That fountainhead is described in the words with which verse 9 opens. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." There is the eternal divine fountainhead from which the blessing described in this verse flows. Jesus speaks of the love with which He loves His little children as being like that with which His Father loves Him. And so we learn from His words, and this is confirmed elsewhere in the text that records His remarks on this occasion, we learn that we are not to regard ourselves merely as His servants, but we are to regard ourselves as believers in Jesus Christ, as His dearly beloved friends. And furthermore, He tells us that He expresses His love for us in ways like His Father has expressed His love for Him. And as we examined that language last time, we saw that that is especially to be seen in out of the circumstances of that love, out of the fountain of that love. He gives us gifts, He gives us privileges that are suitable to our place in the relationship. Even as He is the Son of His Father and receives as the result of that relationship gifts and privileges suitable that a father should give to his son, so in our relationship to Him, He addresses us in this passage as His little children. We receive from Christ gifts and privileges that are suitable to our place in that relationship as His little children. Well, the love of the Father and the love of the Son, this is the divine and the eternal fountainhead from which flows the blessing promised to all who abide in Him. It is His love for His own beloved disciples. A love, as we saw, that is eternal in its origin, that is infinite in its scope, a love that is perfect in its virtues, a love without defect or interruption, a love that is always wise and always noble, always giving, always nurturing. This is the love of which Christ has loved us, and He speaks here of that love as a great fountainhead from which a particular blessing flows to us as His disciples. And then the loving exhortation found in verse 9, "Abide or remain in My love." We began examining those words first by saying what they don't mean. Jesus is not saying that we must do this or do that, that we must do certain things in order to enter into His love. For His love is eternal. He has loved us before the foundations of the earth. Further, He is not saying that we must do certain things in order to ensure His ongoing love for us. That is, things apart from which His love for His own will diminish and perhaps cease altogether. That's not His point, whatever. Having loved us with an eternal love, even so the Scripture tells us, Romans 8 and verse 35, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. But this exhortation or entreaty, "Abide in My love," is part of its equivalent to the entreaty that we should abide in Him, but with this emphasis. In abiding in a vital, living fellowship with Jesus Christ, that is, in a fellowship in which we are receiving from the vine those things needed to bear the fruits of righteousness and effective service, we are also abiding in a connection with Him that keeps us in the place of greatest blessing. In the sphere in which His Father-like love for us nurtures us with the peculiar or particular gifts and blessings of His fellowship with His own. And this is but to say that in abiding in Christ, we abide in His love and find there not only fruitfulness in godliness, not only fruitfulness in service, but also one of the peculiar blessings of godliness that we'll examine today in verse 11. That is a participation, a real portion in the joy of Christ Himself. And then verse 10, we saw the appointed means. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. We ask the question, how does a Christian abide in the love of Christ? Is it the case that once there is union with Christ secured by faith, is it the case that once that relationship is established, that the full blessings of that union automatically flow from the vine? Is there not, in fact, a means designed of God by which this particular blessing is to take place? So that there is more than simply thinking, well, I've believed on Christ, thus I'm abiding in Christ and abiding in His love. Well, there is a means. Jesus here says that the way that we are to abide in His love, that is, the way that we are to remain in the place of fullest blessing, is the same way that He abides in His Father's love, in the place of His Father's greatest blessing. Look again at verse 10. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Jesus tells us that the way that we are to abide in His love is the same way that He abides in His Father's love. Clearly, keeping the commandments or the word of Christ, walking in the light of His commands, walking in the light of the gospel, walking in the light of those ethical demands that the gospel places before us. Clearly, keeping Christ's commandments is the way appointed for abiding in His love in the place of fullest blessing. And we use the illustration of how we deal with our children. Our love for our children does not change. Our love for them remains constant. If they are bad, we do not love them less. But if they are good, we bless them more. If they are good, they experience from us parental good pleasure, sometimes in very concrete ways. If your child has been a brat for the last hour, well, you don't, as you pass Dairy Queen, swing in through the drive-thru and get him a big cone. That's sending all the wrong messages. But now if your children have been well-behaved in circumstances where all the temptations are there for them to be misbehaving, then you're more prone to say, you know, that kind of behavior deserves a reward. That child needs to know how pleased his father or his mother is. The Lord Jesus says that the way to stay in the place of fullest blessing is to keep His commandments. That's how He has related to His Father. That's how we are to relate to Him. Keeping His commands is the way appointed for abiding in His love in the place of fullest blessing. Disobedience may cause Him to diminish or to withhold from us blessings that might otherwise be ours with a view to curing in us a love for sin and disobedience. But then today we come to the fourth point in this text, and that is the promised blessing. We see the entreaty of our Lord. We see the example that He describes in terms of His own relation to His Father. But we come in verse 11 to our text for the day, the promised blessing. "These things," He says, "I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." When we come to this verse, we see that the parallel that He has drawn in verses 9, 10, and 11 is in fact complete. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves His little children. That's the fountainhead of blessing. The Son obeys the Father and so abides in His love. Even so, we are called to obey Christ and so abide in His love. But now notice what our Lord here describes as the blessing that He enjoys in the relationship with His Father. He calls it my joy. But then He goes on to say that there is a blessing that His obedient children enjoy. His joy become our joy and abiding in us in fullness. Look again at the text. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy, that joy that I have in the place of fullest blessing as having obeyed my Father and abiding in His love, my joy," He says, "I have spoken these things that my joy may abide or remain in you. And that my joy now become your joy may be full." Now, opening up this verse is going to require several things of us. And the first thing we have to do is have a proper biblical definition of joy. Some words are kind of hard to define. We all think we know what they mean. Until someone says, "Well, what do you mean by that? You use that word a lot. What do you mean by that?" Well, here's one of those words. We all think we know what it means. But sometimes it's very helpful to say to ourselves, "Well, what exactly do I understand by this word that is so important in the Scriptures?" So the first thing is a definition of joy. And in some sense, brethren, we have to have some sense of what Jesus meant when He spoke of His joy. Obviously, a vast topic that will simply scratch the surface on. But then finally, some understanding then of what it means that Jesus' joy remains in us in an experience that He here describes as our joy being full. Well, those are our concerns today. But let's begin with the proper, and by that term I mean a biblical definition of joy. But I want to begin with our English dictionaries. The Webster's New World Dictionary of the American Language defines joy as, quote, "a very glad feeling." When I read that, I said to my wife, "That doesn't really help all that much." A very glad feeling. Now, there are some essential things in that definition, but there's much more. Obviously, joy is a feeling. Obviously, it's a glad feeling. It's a very glad feeling. But there's much more, brethren. The Webster's Seventh New Collegiate Dictionary, my personal favorite for daily use, defines joy as, quote, "the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune," that should be written good providence, "or by the prospect of possessing what one desires." That's pretty good, because it traces this emotion of joy to something of its roots. It is an emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. And then the Oxford English Dictionary defines joy this way: a vivid emotion. Now, I like that. It's not, joy is not just any emotion, is it? It's a vivid experience. It's a very lively experience. A vivid emotion of pleasure arising from a sense of well-being or satisfaction, the feeling or state of being highly pleased or delighted. Now, all of those definitions fall short, don't they? We know that those words, though they point us in certain directions, certainly don't exhaust the idea of joy. Joy is the kind of thing that can't just be defined in words. All the definitions in the world are useless if you've never experienced joy. But at least gives us a starting place, doesn't it? Well, the words that are used in our Bibles, both in this case in the noun form, twice in this text, and also in the verb form, have basically the same meanings. But as they are used in the New Testament to express the doctrine of Christian joy, that joy is related to specific things. And here the texts begin to multiply without number. I probably have 10 times more texts in my notes than I'm going to read to you today. But the ones I've chosen to illustrate the things with which Christian joy are associated with are texts with which most of us will be familiar, so we'll be able to retain them in our understanding. If you'll turn first to Acts chapter 8, we find an example of the first point, and that is that joy results, Christian joy, results from understanding divinely revealed truth. Now, you'll know that as you're reading through a textbook or you're reading through some other book that's instructing you on how to do something or instructing you as to why something works, there comes that aha moment when you get it. And it usually has some kind of joy mixed into it. You know that all of your reading and study has not been in vain. There's that aha moment. There it is. There's the truth that I'm looking for. Well, in the Scriptures, this word joy is often used at those aha moments where there's been understanding not just of any truth, but of truth that has been revealed by Jehovah from on high. And in Acts chapter 8, there's an example of this. If you'll look with me, please, now to verse 39. The Ethiopian eunuch has been reading the Scriptures. He's not understood the real significance of the prophecy in Isaiah that he's been reading. And Philip comes alongside and he explains the Word of God to him. And we know that the Ethiopian eunuch believed. And Philip baptizes him on that occasion. And we read in verse 39, "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. But he, that is the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing." Why is this man rejoicing? Well, at the root of his rejoicing has been an opening of his understanding. He now indeed, yes, believes himself to be a participant in the salvation that Philip has preached to him in the name of Jesus Christ. But it all begins with a passage of Scripture, a revelation of the mind of God from heaven that he doesn't understand. And now Philip, by the Spirit's help, has opened that word to him. And this man is full of joy. It's one of those aha moments where he sees the truth has great power in his soul, and he's converted. And very often in the Scripture, we find that joy, true Christian joy, results from understanding what God has revealed in His Word. Further joy results on a number of occasions. It is said to result from witnessing God's works, from taking a view of God's works and understanding what has happened. In this same chapter in Acts chapter 8, if you look back to the 7th and 8th verses, here again is Philip. He's gone down to Samaria. He's preaching the gospel. There are multitudes who have listened, who have given heed to what Philip has said. They have heard, they have seen the miracles that he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Very evident works of God. And notice the note that Luke gives as a description of the setting, and there was great joy in that city. Seeing the works of God became the occasion of the stirring up of this vivid emotion of great joy, rejoicing in what God had done. And in many places, indeed, joy arises from looking upon the works of God or thinking about the works of God and rejoicing in the greatness of the one who has done these things. And then if you'll look back to John's Gospel, chapter 16, joy results from the fulfilling of God's promises. This week was one of my children's birthday, and there had been a particular gift that had been promised. There had been, it was in response to a desire for this thing some weeks before. But with the fulfillment of that promise, there was joy. There was joy for the giver, there was joy for the receiver. But now in John 16 and verse 22, we find one amongst a great number of examples where when a promise is fulfilled, the fulfilling of that promise, the experiencing of the fulfillment of that promise becomes the occasion of joy. Jesus says to his disciples, he's about to go to the cross, they're going to be separated for this period of time. He says, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. There's the promise. And when that comes, what will your response be? And you will rejoice. Your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. There you are going to have a very vivid emotional response to seeing me again. They're going to see him go to the cross and die. They will witness him being taken to the tomb and buried. And when they see him next, their response is not going to be, oh, there's Christ, there's Jesus again, good to see you. I don't think any actor could create, I don't care how good he would be, could create by his acting the kind of response they had when they saw Jesus. There was joy at seeing this promise fulfilled. The Bible elsewhere speaks of joy as resulting from the possession, or if not the possession, even the mere prospect of possessing something of great value or of experiencing some great blessing. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. He knows it's there, but he doesn't own it. But he has the prospect of having it. And for joy over it, not the joy of having it, just the joy of anticipating having it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. There is joy to be had in anticipating the possession of things of great value. Now, we're headed someplace with all of these in terms of application. But these are the kinds of things. Joy is the companion of faith, Philippians 1:25. It is called the joy of faith, or the joy that arises out of faith. Paul speaks in Romans 12:12 of rejoicing in hope. Hope is a climate in which joy is meant to be present. We will see in our text that joy is the fruit of abiding in Christ and in His love in the place of blessing, so that it is a blessing that comes in the train of obedience. Joy results from the working of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. That's why Paul sets joy out as one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. In a great number of texts, we are taught that joy need not be suspended in tribulations and trials. Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into manifold trials, says James. Why, James? How can we do that? Knowing, he says, understanding what God is doing in that trial, that He is testing faith. Christian joy, indeed, is a vivid emotion of pleasure. It is a feeling or state of being highly pleased or delighted. But brethren, understand, it is a thoroughly religious joy. A joy that arises from understanding divine truth. It is a joy that arises from witnessing God's works. It is a joy that arises from a consideration of God's promises. It is a joy that comes from the possessing or even the mere anticipating of possessing great and valuable blessings from God. It is the companion of faith and hope and obedience. It is the fruit of the Spirit's working in us. It need not be eclipsed by trials and tribulations. It is in the end Christ's own joy conveyed to us by His grace. A definition of joy. It is a Christian experience. A distinctively Christian experience. And those of you who are Christians, you understand how distinctive that experience is, how exclusive it is to the children of God. Yes, the world has joy in certain things. But on any scale imaginable, the joy of the world is not to be compared to the joy that the Christian has by virtue of Christ's joy being given to him. But let's move then to our next head. Having some idea, I hope, of what joy is, what does Jesus mean by my joy? Looking back to our text, putting all this back in context, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you." He doesn't say that your joy might remain in you. He's going to come to the point of calling it our joy. But he says, no, that my joy might remain in you. Now, certainly it is correct to say, borrowing the Oxford English Dictionary's definition, surely our Lord's joy was a vivid emotion of pleasure, a feeling or state of being highly pleased or delighted. It was a joy that arose from the same sources as described in the text that we've been examining. That is, our Lord's joy came from the very same fountain. It came from God's Word. It came from considering God's works. It came from faith and hope and obedience. It was the fruit of the Spirit in His lives. Surely, brethren, there is much in common already, or can be already, in our understanding. His joy came from an understanding divine truth, from witnessing God's work, from meditating on God's purposes and promises, from possessing and even anticipating possessing. For the joy that was set before him, we are told that he endured the shame. It was a companion of his faith, hope, and obedience, the fruit of the Spirit's working. But brethren, that's just to say the obvious. If we go no farther than that in trying to understand the joy of Christ, we've not even begun to scratch the surface. Jesus' joy was a marked feature of his experience. It was not something that came occasionally and then disappeared for vast periods of time to return somewhat serendipitously as he swung on the pendulum of his emotions. That is not the experience of our Lord. Joy was a marked feature of his experience. It may be too much to say that it was uninterrupted. Was he joyful as he wept over Jerusalem? Was he joyful as he anguished in Gethsemane? Perhaps at some level, but there's nothing of that in the record of those experiences. But yet we never see him. We never read of him being possessed by the kind of morose spirit that so often grips us. Except on the cross where he expressed the anguish of his Father's abandonment. Eloi, Eloi, labethani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Except for that moment, he and the Father enjoyed unbroken fellowship. God was with him in the presence of the Holy Spirit without measure. And in his presence, as Psalm 16 tells us, Christ would have enjoyed, he would have found in his presence the fullness of joy. There's something very remarkable about the joy of Christ. Again, it may be too much to say it was never interrupted. But it was the rule more than the exception. With us, it tends to be the exception more than the rule. But more precisely, what was Christ joyful about? I can't begin to answer that question exhaustively, but there are four things we can say with certainty that give us, I hope, ample fuel for meditating on the meaning of his joy being made full in us. Four things. First, Jesus was able to rejoice, consistently rejoice, because he knew who he was in relation to God. He had an accurate self-awareness, a self-awareness based on truth. Repeatedly, and we've seen this in John's Gospel, haven't we? He speaks of himself in unequivocal terms as the Son of Man sent down from heaven. He understands that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the only begotten Son of his Heavenly Father. He knows that nothing can, nothing will separate him from the love of his Father. That relationship is sure. That relationship is secure. And our Lord rejoiced in that knowledge. And he rejoiced in the assurance of his Father's ongoing blessing that that knowledge contained. I am the beloved of my Father. I am the apple of my Father's eye. I am the one sent from heaven. I am the anointed one. Jesus knew who he was. He was not plagued with doubt. He was not plagued by any kind of roller coaster emotional experience where his awareness of sonship went up and down with his emotions. He was clear on this one fact above everything else. I am the Son of Man sent down from heaven. And my Father loves me. I know who he is to me, and he knows who I am to him. But now consider second. Not only was there an awareness, an accurate awareness of his relationship to God, but his conscience. Our Lord had a conscience. It was at peace Because, he says, I always do the things that are well-pleasing in my Father's sight. He knew absolute, perfect peace of conscience. Never underestimate what a blessing that is. He enjoyed absolute perfect peace of conscience because he always obeyed his Father's command. He never had to question whether he was well pleasing in his Father's sight. His conscience was at rest. And with his conscience at rest on that point, he knew that he was abiding in his Father's love in the place of fullest blessing. And he would have rejoiced in this knowledge. Rejoiced in the knowledge that I am well pleasing in my Father's sight. I am in the place where I need not forfeit a single blessing of this relationship. His conscience was at peace. He knew who he was. His conscience was at peace. He did not live an idyllic life in which there were no trials and tribulations. In fact, he suffered like no man has ever suffered. And yet he understood that the trials through which he passed, he understood that they were not signs of God's displeasure towards him. He understood that they were not signs of God's anger towards him. He understood that those trials and tribulations, that he could rejoice in them because they were disciplines of a loving Father by which, and this is the language of Scripture, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And he could rejoice. Armed with that knowledge, he could rejoice in his tribulations. And fourth, he had clear and full views of the truth. It's a wonderful thing to have a clear view of even a little bit of truth, isn't it? But to have clear and full views of the truth, that was the experience of Jesus Christ. And the result of that was that his faith and his hope were well grounded. For the strengthening of his hope, he had clear and full views of what awaited him when his work was done, when he had fulfilled his commission, when he returned to his Father. He understood, he had clear and full views of the glory that was his before the world began. He knew what was awaiting him. He knew he was going to heaven, his home. And he knew that the cross was going to be an interruption. An interruption in what had been from eternity. Unbroken. Open. Full-faced fellowship with his Father. As he approached the cross, the joy that was set before him was a homegoing. As the writer of Hebrews says, there was a joy set before him, for which sake he endured the cross, despised not the shame, and ran with patience the race set before him. Those four things seem to stand out, brethren. He knew who he was. He had peace of conscience. He understood that his trials were not chastisement, but disciplines. He had clear, full views of truth. And he rejoiced with the fullness of joy. How could it be anything but a fullness of joy? Now we experience at our very best still certain doubts about our relationship to God. There is no such thing in this life as perfect Christian assurance. Some Christians have strong assurance, some Christians have weak assurance, but no one this side of heaven has perfect assurance. But he had perfect assurance. A Christian may in this life come to a point where he can say, as the Apostle Paul did, I have a conscience void of offense before God and man. But if you had asked Paul, now, Paul, do you have a perfect conscience? He would have said no. He still regarded himself as the chief of sinners, but Jesus didn't have to experience that. He was holy. He was harmless. He was sinless. He had a perfectly clear conscience. That brings with it fullness of joy, the fullest imaginable. And that yet though he had the deepest, the most afflictive trials, so that there has been none who has suffered like him. Yet because in those trials he knew that not one of them was to correct a sinful fiber in his being, he could rejoice because he knew what God was doing through them. At our best, brethren, we come away from this life with having but scratched the surface of the Word of God. But he had full and clear views. Why should he not have fullness of joy? My joy, he says. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy, now here's the kicker, guys, that my joy may remain in you. And that your joy, my joy now become your joy, may be mediocre. No. Your joy may be full. You'll remember earlier, chapter 14 and verse 27, when we asked the question, what does our Lord mean? This brings us to our third point. What does our Lord mean by His joy remaining in us in an experience that He describes as our joy being full? You'll remember in chapter 14, He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. When we considered that text, brethren, we saw that Jesus spoke there of a blessing he describes by the words, my peace, a blessing that he conveys to his disciples by the working of the Holy Spirit within us. It is the peace experienced in our walking with God. It is a peace of heart and mind that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's the language of Paul in Philippians 4. But in calling the peace of mind and heart that the Christian experiences in this life, by calling it my peace, he is saying that that blessing of the Christian life is nothing less than the peace of mind and heart that he himself has. And this is no small part, brethren, of that fullness of Christ, as John says in John 1:16, that fullness of Christ that we have all received having believed on him. You see, Christ is not simply interested in saving our souls and bodies from hell. And he's not just interested that we live by principle and duty. He is concerned about our emotional life. And part of that emotional life that he wants the Christian to have is what he calls my peace. Here he speaks of my joy. But it's the same relationship of ideas. Christian joy, here called my joy abiding in you, is the fruit of the Spirit's working in us, conveying to us Christ's joy in such a way and under such conditions that His joy become ours, may be full. This is also part of Christ's fullness that we have all received, having received Him. As Romans 15 and verse 13 says, there is not only a fullness of peace in believing, there is also a fullness of joy in believing that enables us, quote, to abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I've said, the Spirit conveys Christ's joy in a certain way and under certain conditions. First, the way. It is the Spirit of adoption who teaches us who we are in relation to God. It is the Spirit of adoption who teaches us that having believed in Christ, we may rightly lay claim to the name child of God and call Him Abba, Father. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That sonship, that child relationship, is sealed in the blood of Christ. It is secured by His perfect obedience to His Father. It is given to us as part of the fruit of the Spirit working in us, so that He is called the Spirit of adoption. Natively children of the devil, taken by God and made to be His children. Brethren, there is good occasion to rejoice in that fact. That fact makes all the difference for time and for eternity. But the Spirit also works in us, does He not? That we might rejoice in tribulations. Now, unlike the Lord Jesus, there are trials and tribulations that we pass through for the sake of chastisement. Not all of them, but some of them. But the Scripture reminds us that the trials that we pass through, whether they have the specific chastising or punishment type of aspect to them or not, we are taught that they are not even in that circumstance an indication of God's anger. But even then, they are but disciplines by which we learn obedience to the things that we suffer. And armed with that truth, the Bible repeatedly tells us, rejoice. Rejoice at the peaceable fruits of righteousness that are produced. Yes, the rod hurts. But the Father is applying the rod even when He is chastening us for our sins to produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Therefore, how does the Scripture exhort us? Rejoice. Christ gives us the only ground by which we can ever have a good conscience before God. Not a perfect conscience. Perfect conscience is for the world to come. But there's a difference between a good conscience and a perfect one. The Bible says we can have a good conscience. We can pillow our heads at night knowing that things are right with God. And that though we have not lived perfectly, we have substantially walked in the light of His Word and we are abiding in His love. Your conscience is one of the best implements God has ever given you for you to know whether you are in the place of His blessing or not. If your conscience is rightly, soundly, biblically at peace, you're in the place of His blessing. And then as the Spirit of truth, we're asking the question, how does the Spirit convey to us the joy of Christ? Well, as the Spirit of truth, and this progressively over the Christian life, He furnishes us with clearer and fuller views of truth so that our faith and our hope, and yes, even our obedience, is even better grounded with the passing of time. And by meditating not only on God's present blessings and God's present care, but on what awaits us when we go to the Father, the glory that is promised, the blessing of heaven, our home, unbroken, full-faced, open fellowship with God, something we have not yet experienced to the full. We've had a good taste of it. But we shall experience unbroken, full-faced, open fellowship with God. Jude says he is able to set you before his presence with exceeding joy. That's coming, brethren. Rejoice in it now. There is a joy set before us, for which sake we are called to do what? To bear a cross, despise the shame, and run with perseverance the race set before us. But now the condition of the Spirit's conveying the joy of Christ to us, and with this I finish. Remember the context in John 15. Jesus obeyed his Father's commandments and abode in his love. He did what was well pleasing in his sight. And abiding in his love, he was there in the place of blessing where the Spirit conveyed to him the fullness of joy in believing. A perfect joy. In like manner, though the joy is not yet perfect, that's still to come, isn't it? But in like manner, Jesus here entreats us to obey his commandments, so that in the path of obedience we may abide in his love in the place of blessing where the Spirit will convey to us his joy. In a word, Christian joy is the companion of holiness as much as it is the companion of faith and hope. In the parable of the talents, Jesus speaks of the faithful, obedient servant's reward in these terms. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will set you over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." The joy you will experience, my faithful servant, is my joy. You will have a real, genuine, vibrant, living joy like mine. And so it will always be, brethren. Joy is the portion of those who faithfully walk with Christ in obedience to his commands. The Puritans were the masters of the Christian life, and here old Thomas Brooks. He says, "Holiness differs nothing from happiness but in name. Holiness is happiness in the bud, and happiness is holiness at the full." And most commonly, brethren, wherever you find joy as an experience to be had in the Christian life described in the Bible, most commonly it will be in the context of entreaties to holiness. Holiness differs nothing from happiness but in name. Jesus is very concerned about your emotional life. The Christian life is not just a matter of principle and duty. That's part of it. We are to live by principle and not live by our feelings. But nonetheless, in living by principle, those principles that God has set out in His Word, what Christ here calls His commandments, In living by those principles, there is an expression by our Lord of His desire for us that we also experience peace and joy in the inner man. He is concerned about our emotional life. He has made us in His image. And part of that image is that we are creatures who are able to respond, to emote to the things around us. He wants those responses. He wants those emotions to be like His. He wants us to have what He calls my peace, and He wants us to have what He calls my joy. Christ is very concerned about your emotional life. As Paul says to the Romans in a context where there were some in the church at Rome who seemed to be concerned only about the unbounded exercise of their Christian liberty. He says to them, the kingdom of God, life in the kingdom experience is not eating and drinking. Those are the things they were claiming liberty about. He says, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's part of the package, brethren. Sometimes we reform people get a little bit down in the mouth. And we walk around in kind of a melancholy stupor. And we've got the righteousness part right. Yes, our righteousness is only the righteousness of Christ. My righteousness in and of itself is filthy rags. We got that part right. But what about the peace and the joy? That's part of the deal too, brethren. But are we walking in such a way? Are we living in such a way that we're taking the teaching of our Lord on this occasion seriously, that the blessing of His joy is known only by those who abide in His love in the place of parental blessing by obeying His commandments? Maybe the problem, brethren, isn't that our understanding of justification is goofed up. We don't think it is. Maybe the problem is as simple as that we're just not holy people. That there are areas of sin, areas that have never been surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. People have different temperaments. Some people seem joyful even when they don't seem to have a reason to be joyful. Other people are just sourpusses. Most of us are in between, though, aren't we? But maybe the problem is we're not more joyful because we're not more holy. The problem may really be just that simple. The solution? Abide in Christ. Draw near to Him. Stay close to Him. By obeying Him, abide in His love in the place of the greatest parental blessing that He has for His little children. Walk with Him. Love Him in the way that He has appointed for you to love Him. And He will love you back by giving you more of an experience of His peace and of His joy than you have ever known. It's a very precious passage, isn't it, brethren? It's a lot to chew on here. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might abide in you. Abide in me. Abide in my love, my joy will abide in you. And your joy will be full. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the words of Your Son. How precious they are to our souls. We find that there is so much in this world that erodes and destroys joy even to the point that we can say with Solomon, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And yet, Lord, we have this promise of your Son. And as we read it, as we think about it, Lord, as we meditate on it, we know that there's much more here than we have yet experienced. And surely, Father, the path before us is plain, that we are meant to follow after holiness. We are meant to obey the commandments of your Son. We are meant to love him in the way that a child should love its parent. Lord, grant your Spirit as the Spirit of holiness and as the Spirit of rejoicing. Grant, Lord, that we might know more and more of that close fellowship with you that would make known in our experience an ever greater experience of the words in your presence is fullness of joy. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.